Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you. We enter into your courts with praise. Lord, into your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We are so grateful for what you have done for us. Lord, that you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far, have you removed our transgressions from us. Lord, now we stand in your presence, holy and clean, sanctified by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We rejoice in the good things that you have done. Lord, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to walk with us, to form us, to make us, to convict us. Lord, to open our eyes to see your will, to open our eyes to see your beauty and your glory. God, all the good things that you're doing in our hearts and lives, we praise you. Father, so we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we might walk in obedience. That, Lord, we might be pleasing sons and daughters. Lord, that we would be filled with your joy and your peace. Lord, help us in our trials and our suffering. Strengthen our hope in the soon coming resurrection. Lord, when we will be made immortal and imperishable. We thank you for your kindness and your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, I want to ask y'all a question.
We're ready.
Is the contrast between the old and the new becoming clear as we go through these things?
Yes.
I'm thinking about now, if you've been coming every Sunday to this class and to Pastor Tim's sermons, you are just about the most well-educated group of saints on the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that exists in the land. Because it just so happens that our two lessons are so going hand in hand about these issues that we've really have been shining a bright light on the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. And, you know, all of that ought to mean something to you theologically. You understand what I'm saying? This ought to be establishing a basis and an understanding for you of how to view the Old Testament, how to view the important function of what God has done in redemptive history, and how all of that has culminated now under the new covenant and the things that Christ has done. And all of this ought to be coming into sharp focus. And it's important that you see all of these things generally, like this chart that I keep drawing here that's got redemptive history, and it shows you how redemptive history is broken up between the old and the new at the cross. And that in the old covenant we had the law, and now in the new covenant we have the gospel. And the gospel sets us free from the law and from the penalty of the law. And that's what God designed to happen in the course of redemptive history. And so in that, you can see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was temporary. It was something God put in place until he accomplished specific things. And the old covenant was ineffectual in regard to salvation. Let me explain that a little bit. I had a question after class last week, and somebody was asking, you know, what's going on? I forget the question exactly. Something like, what's going on in the brain of this Old Testament person? Or maybe that was my answer. I forget. But the point I want to make is, you have to understand, the person in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, before the time of Christ and the good things that have come in the gospel, did not understand salvation like you understand salvation. When I say salvation to you, what do you think of? Tell me some words.
Christ.
Christ. Cross. What else?
Redemption.
Redemption. Forgiveness.
Grace.
Propitiation. What else?
Imputation
of righteousness. Eternal life. Wow. How about this? How about the Spirit of God coming to live inside the soul of man? Okay, these are concepts that the Old Testament worshiper didn't know about. You know, and what did forgiveness look like? If they had to keep going year after year to the priest and the animals had to keep being offered again and again and again. Right? And just the idea of salvation to the Old Testament worshiper was God sends rain on our land so our crops can grow, and he protects us from our enemies, and he provides for us. That's what salvation was to the Old Testament worshiper. The gospel and eternal life and the hope of messianic salvation, that was all a mystery to the Old Testament person. They didn't see and understand all of that stuff. Even though it was contained in their system of worship in types and in shadows. Okay? And they had these glimpses. They knew there was going to be a Messiah, right? But even then, what did they think about the Messiah? They thought, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to kick the Roman rear end, right? And set up a kingdom, and then we're going to have the kingdom age with all the blessings of God, right? And the law is going to go forth from Zion, right? So even at that, their understanding of what was about to happen didn't include things like eternal life and immortality and resurrection from the dead and all of those things, right? Even though there is a glimmer and then there is some vague understanding of that in the Old Testament, it's not clear at all. It's certainly not clear like it is to all of us. Having the New Testament and having the understanding of what has come now in Christ. The mystery's been revealed. It's been unfolded. Not only that, it's been put in writing for us in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament and in the Gospels, right? Carol, were you going to say something?
Do you have a few minutes to talk about the circumcision?
Okay, all right, yeah, let me just, okay, so when we think about how was a person in the Old Testament saved? We've kind of had this discussion a little bit, and I was talking to you about the fact that salvation, in the New Testament sense, is an individual and a personal thing that happens between every person and God, those people that are saved. It's an individual thing. You get saved. You don't save a nation. A nation can't be saved, right? Why? Because salvation is an individual, personal thing that happens to individuals, okay? Well, so it was in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, God, just because somebody came and became a part of the Jewish nation by the act of circumcision, that did not make a person right with God, okay? That was simply the sign of the covenant. That you're entering into God's covenant people through this act of circumcision. Okay? So it is in the New Testament. Just because you come in the church and you make a profession of faith and we dunk you in the water, that doesn't make you saved. Now, does it? What makes you saved is that God, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, comes inside your heart and he circumcises your heart. He writes his laws on your heart, and he converts your soul, okay? And so God had a remnant of believing peoples that were contained within the covenant, peoples of old who were circumcised in heart, okay? And even this is alluded to in the Old Testament. Right? And Paul is explaining this in Romans 2. He's explaining the difference between a Jew by profession and a true Jew, who is a Jew who has been circumcised in heart. Okay? Somebody who truly believes and produces the obedience of faith in God. Okay? You understand? So that salvation, and even though it was veiled and there wasn't really an understanding of it in the Old Testament, I used this example last week. Jezebel is on a rampage, and she frightens the prophet, and he runs. He runs all the way to Sinai, right? And he gets to Sinai, and there he's moping. How many of you have moped with the prophet? And he's moping, and the Lord comes along to encourage him and tells him, you know what, Elijah? I've got how many? 7,000 reserved for my name. Right? You got there's hundreds of thousands of people in Israel and Judah, right? But God has reserved 7,000 who have not done what? Gone off and worshiped another god. Because they were the true circumcised in heart faithful that God, by his sovereign grace, was keeping for himself. You understand? There's always a remnant of God's people, regardless of what you see going on in the world. That faithful remnant is a remnant who's been circumcised in heart, who has not gone off and worshiped other gods. But God has kept them safely within his covenant by his power. Okay? Of course, in the New Testament, we call this the perseverance of the saints. Right? But nevertheless, the point is that you can see these glimpses of how that worked even in the Old Testament. Okay? But you have to understand, in the mind of the Old Testament worshiper, those things weren't clear. It wasn't clearly defined like it is now in the New Testament. It was a mystery. Messianic salvation was a mystery that wasn't revealed in ages past until now in the New Covenant age. Okay? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so are there any questions? If not, I'm going to move on. Yeah, Terry. Okay.
But what exactly is the deal with people who are holding on to the law, or going from the gospel of grace to the law? Is it like some experience that they?
It's probably one of two things, although there's probably a whole bunch of categories they might fall in. The first one is confusion. They don't understand. Okay? Which I am laboring diligently to make sure that people in our church family are not confused. Okay? And I am inviting you to challenge me on any point that you see that I'm making that does not seem to be in accordance with Scripture. Okay? But the other category, I think, is legalism. They have fallen under the trap of a proud person who is heaping loads upon the backs of God's people. And that, I want to tell you, is a pride parade. It's all about some man's pride and the things he's teaching, or might even be a woman. Sometimes women do that too. Do what? Teach people false doctrine. And get whole systems of people. You know, people will heap to themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You know, some people aren't satisfied with just trust in Christ and believe in his finished work. You know, they've got to do something to appease God. And if they don't have that self-reliance and self-confidence, then they don't feel like they really have done their religious thing. And let me tell you, that is the enemy of the gospel. Because the gospel is about destroying your self-reliance and destroying your self-confidence and your self-righteousness. Because you don't have any to begin with. Are you with me?
Yes.
So this is what legal systems do. This is what legal systems do. They either exalt the man who's heaping the load on everybody's back, or the worshiper who's coming along and saying, okay, now I got to do every jot and tittle here, and when I do that, my, is God happy with me? Right? So then it begins to play on the pride of the worshiper. And, you know, legalism is a dead end. Because you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't produce any righteousness. All it does is lay a heavy load on your back that you couldn't carry, and neither could the fathers in Israel carry for some 1,500 years. They ought to be the biggest, the Pharisees ought to be the biggest, brightest example to us of how legalism to the law cannot bear out the righteousness of God. Are you with me? And along comes the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, and they're blind. They can't see him. Why? Because their hearts are so lifted up in self-righteousness and pride because they think they've carried out every letter of the law. You understand? So either they're confused or they're under this legalistic spirit, which is a dangerous thing. Okay? And like I said, there are probably more categories or more ways to describe that. But I want to tell you, it's dangerous. It is really dangerous. It will lead somebody down the road of self-righteousness, which leads them away from God. Okay? Because if you want to come to God in Christ, the first thing you must do is humble yourself and recognize yourself alienated from God because of your own personal sin. And until you recognize that and in humility come before God in repentance, right? Which is what faith is. Faith is throwing yourself before Christ, trusting in his righteousness alone with a willingness to turn away from your sin. Okay, the nature of faith is repentant. So that self-righteousness is the thing that God deals with in conversion, right? And that's what faith is. Faith is the opposite of self-righteousness. It is trusting in Christ's righteousness instead because we've already blown it. And faith has a recognition of the fact that we've blown it and how heinous our sin is and how desperately we are in need of a Savior. Are you with me?
Yes.
Were you going to say something, Joe?
Yeah, I was going to say it's an indication that they have yet to enter into regret.
Okay, absolutely. Still working. Still working for their salvation, not resting in Christ's finished work. Amen? And family, this is Christianity 101. You see, that's how devious legalism is. You got people been Christians for decades and still don't understand the gospel. They still haven't understood that they're trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. That's why we keep banging away at the doctrines of grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? To the glory of God alone. It's all motivated, and it all has its end and its fulfillment in what? In the glory of God. Christ is the one who's exalted in salvation, not man.
I was just going to say that it doesn't always look like returning to Old Testament practices. I mean, there's lots of ways that it infiltrates with
absolutely.
People doing, going back to the liturgy.
Oh, yeah.
All sorts of things. And that's why we all have to be so careful to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not taking on any forms of legalism.
Absolutely. Did everybody get that? Mm-hmm. She's talking about, you know, legalism isn't just returning to the law. It's alive and well in Protestant Christianity, right? So if you hear Pastor Tim's sermon today, if you didn't go to the first and you're going to go to the second, he describes growing up in Pentecostal Protestant Christianity, and what his experience of legalism was like. It's very insightful, okay? And it doesn't just happen there. It happens in every form of Protestant Christianity, okay? Because as soon as we put this legal standard on you, you know, whatever it is, I always kind of mockingly say, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. You know, the point is that whatever the system of legalism defines as its role of religious duties for you to carry out, as soon as you start carrying those out, then you say to yourself, well, self, now you've done what God has required. Don't you feel better? Right? And this is what religion does. Religion doesn't lead us to God unless it's true religion. And true religion is devoid of self-righteousness. Rather, it is humbly acknowledging its own depravity and desperate need for the salvation that Christ alone can provide. Amen? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Good. Okay, so we're on page 10 and following. And so I'm wanting you to see at this point in the lesson, okay, the contrast between the old and the new. The old is temporary. It doesn't affect salvation. It's put in place in the course of redemptive history to accomplish some specific things. It's what God was doing in a preparatory sense so that he could prepare what he was going to accomplish in the new. Okay? And so there's a huge contrast between the old and the new. The old is old. Right? You with me? And the new is new. Right? The new is new. The old is old and the new is new. Christianity 101. The old is old and the new is new. Right? And of course we've explained in detail what those things are, but I'm going to kind of show you some things. Like, for example, we're kind of at this place in the lesson where we're saying that the old covenant is temporary and ineffectual in regard to salvation. Right? But that now we have a new eschatological age of messianic salvation. This is the age of the new covenant that God now makes with his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This new covenant brings the blessed power of the indwelling spirit to produce God's desired work of sanctification in the believer. Moreover, the new covenant provides the finished work of justification for the believer and holds forth the promise of eternal life with Christ and the hope of glorification when we die. Listen, the Old Testament worshiper had no idea that God was going to come along and sanctify his body and make him a temple of the Holy Spirit and change him so that he becomes immortal and can never die again at a glorious and powerful resurrection. Okay, he didn't understand those things like we do. This is the glory of the New Testament, the New Covenant age. Okay, the fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. We're the recipients of this knowledge and this understanding. Okay, because God's doing a new thing in us. All right. And now the Holy Spirit regenerates us and comes to live inside of our soul. A blessing that the Old Testament saints did not know. Even the greatest of the Old Testament saints didn't know, understand, or experience the things that you experience as a Christian. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, "Of men born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Why is that? Because in the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit comes in and powerfully regenerates the soul and comes to live inside the soul. You're now the temple of the living God, something John the Baptist did not experience. John the Baptist didn't experience the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify him from sin. Okay? He had an anointing as a prophet, a great anointing, greater than any other prophet before him. Okay? But it was nothing like what God is doing. Now God has a whole nation of priests and kings before God who, where the Holy Spirit lives inside their soul. They've been regenerated. They've already passed from death to life. Right? Yes.
In the Psalms, I believe David's praying, and I can't remember where, but he says, mm-hmm. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation."
Mm-hmm.
What do you think he was referring to there?
You mean where he says, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me"?
Yes.
Is that what you're referring to?
Yes.
Well, so I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit didn't work in the lives of Old Testament people. I'm not saying that there wasn't some role and function that the Holy Spirit played. Especially there was in the fact that God would anoint people for specific roles and ministries and so on and so forth. For example, David himself was anointed to be king. And was empowered by God for that service unto God, like many, many people in the Old Testament. Okay? David may be referring to that. "Don't remove your anointing from me like you did to Saul." anointing to be king, right? He may be referring to that. I don't think that text instructs us as exactly what he's saying. Nevertheless, the point is that it's very clear that the Old Testament saints did not experience what we now experience in the New Covenant age, which is my point. What we now experience is something that the New Testament shines crystal clear light upon, that the Spirit of God has come to live inside of us, and now his chief role and function is to lead us into the truth, to sanctify us practically, to lead us through trials and sorrows and sufferings, and in that conform us into the image of Christ. Okay? That was a blessing the Old Testament saint did not know. So, did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, so so we're looking at this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're saying that in the New Covenant, that it is both effectual and eternal. It does effect salvation. And not only that, it does it eternally. Because now when you come to Christ, you get saved, you get born again. And I want to ask you a question. Can you be unborn?
No,
you can't be unborn. Why? Because when you pass from death into life, you live now forever. The substance of your being is now the life of God. The life of God has come to live inside you. That's why you can't lose your salvation. Okay? And we've been down that road, and I'm not going to chase that rabbit. You can go back and listen to the lessons from 2006 on the sovereignty of God. But the point is that salvation is now an eternal thing that God does inside the soul of man. Okay? And those who receive it here in this stage of the New Covenant age, okay, still live in a body of death, but look forward to the hope of glory, that one day in the very near future, God is going to transform us, and that there's going to come yet another stage of our salvation, which is the fact that we're going to become immortal and imperishable, and that we're going to be changed to become like Christ is in his resurrected body. Okay? And that the very substance of our physical body now is going to be life. You see, right now, we're only promised that the soul is living forever. We haven't actually experienced the transformation of our bodies. But the New Testament promises that that is on the horizon for us soon and very soon. Amen? So that brings us to this section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is telling us about these stages of unfolding eschatological messianic salvation. And in those stages, he's talking about what's going to happen. This is stage one, stage two, and stage three. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. So look here. When was Jesus made alive in this sense? Right after the cross. Jesus was killed and then he was raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection. So Paul says, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Right? What does he say? Christ, the first fruits. Right there. Right after the cross, right? Then he says, those who are Christ at his coming. Now all of a sudden he skipped and he moved forward 2,000 years to the second coming of Christ right here. And here he says, those who are Christ are going to be made alive. Those who are Christ are going to be made alive. Right? What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. I spelled that wrong. Sorry. There we are. Okay. Christ, the first fruits. Then, those who are Christ at his coming. Then, he says, comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Somebody tell me when that is. The end of the millennium, right here. He skips ahead another 1,000 years, and he says right then comes the end. The telos is the word in Greek, right? The consummation of the ages. And what happens then? When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And he goes on to say there, the last enemy to be destroyed is?
Death. Yeah.
All right. Now, in the course of redemptive history in your Bible, when is death destroyed?
Cross.
Nope. No, sir.
Very end
when? Right here at the telos. It's Revelation 20, verse 13. Right? Death is how does death die? Somebody tell me. Death gets thrown into the lake of fire. The New Testament says that is the last enemy to be destroyed. Right? That's what he says in that context. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 26. And it's at that point that there is a consummation of the ages. And Christ has sat on his throne, and he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, right? And at that same point in history, that's when the last scene on the old creation is seen in Scripture. And the day of the Lord comes to its ultimate fulfillment here, and God destroys the earth by fire. You're familiar with Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "Behold, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and sky fled, and there was no place for them." That's the last place on the pages of Scripture that the old creation, this old earth, is seen. Okay? And it's at that point that we have the great white throne judgment. All the wicked dead are resurrected. Everybody is judged according to the things that are written in the books. All the enemies of God are destroyed by fire. And the very next verse of Scripture says, "Behold, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away." Okay? This is this great transition here at the end of the millennial kingdom in the course of Revelation chapter 20. And 21. Okay? And so here's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying these things are going to happen. That in Christ all shall be made alive. How's it going to happen, Paul? Well, Christ is the first fruits. Then those who are his at his coming. And then comes the end when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. Okay, when you read that in the course of redemptive history, as the book of Revelation is unfolding that for us as yet future events, we see those things very clearly in these stages, right? Do you understand? Do you follow me? Is that confusing?
Yeah. No.
Can I clarify that for anyone? Okay, all right. Okay, so you have to understand that this is a bright, shining, clear reality for the New Testament Christian. What? That in the very near future, this resurrection at the second coming of Christ is on its way for us. And what's going to happen there? We're going to be made alive. Well, what does that look like? Somebody tell me, what is that like? Well, Paul writes and tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, just a few verses later in the same context. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He's saying, this mortal body right here, this perishable body that dies, okay, it can't pass into the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's not made that way. It doesn't have the capacities needed for such, okay? So he goes on describing, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Who's we here? The Corinthian Christians and Paul, right? "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so, you know, his point is that we Christians are looking forward to this day, right? This day of resurrection. And at that point in resurrection, what's going to happen? This perishable mortal body is going to put on an imperishable immortal body. And we're going to be changed, Paul says, right? And at that point, he mocks death. And he quotes the Old Testament. And he says, oh, where is your sting? Right? Because it's going to be at that point in redemptive history that death is going to be finally, the conquering of death is going to be finally realized in the very body of the saints. So that your body is going to become immortal along with your soul. Are you with me? This is the hope of the Christian life. I don't know about you, but when I look forward to the day of the resurrection, okay, there are certain things that stand out to me there that I'm longing for. The first is, I'm going to get to be with Jesus. Amen. Right?
Amen.
The second is, I am going to have a body that is no longer subject to sin.
Amen.
And that war that I wage every day of my life that I loathe constantly and continually, that thing is going to be shed from me completely. Imagine the rest of that day. When you no longer struggle with personal sins. Wow. Bring it on.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
I can't wait. I can't wait for that. I have to wait, but I can't wait. So, the point is, do you understand in the old covenant, there is nothing like this. There's no promise of this. There's no immortality. This stuff doesn't exist in the old covenant. You understand? There's a huge contrast between what God was doing in the old covenant and what he's doing in the new covenant. In Christ, listen, life and immortality has come to be seen and realized by God's people. The conquering of death has taken place at the cross, as Dan clearly pointed out. But we're not actually going to realize the fullness of that until this point of the resurrection in history, okay? And if you go read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, you understand that all the saints who died before this time in the course of redemptive history are going to be raised at that point, right? According to the word of the Lord, right? Good night. You mean I taught through that book for a year and I can't quote it? Right? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. All these saints prior to that time, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, those who have already died, right? But then he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Amen? There's going to come a point in time when the dead in Christ are raised, and the living Christians at that time are going to be united with them to be with Christ, how long?
Forever.
Forever, right? Which is the same thing that Jesus tells us about in Matthew 24. It's there on your handout on page 11. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's what Jesus tells us about his second coming. He says, I'm going to come in time and space, and all the nations are going to see me appear in the sky. They're going to see my power and my glory. And my first order of business is, I'm going to gather my people, and I'm going to take them off of this wicked earth, and then I'm going to pour out my wrath. Because my people haven't been appointed for my wrath. They've been appointed for my salvation.
Amen.
Which is what takes place here. Okay? So at that point is realized resurrection and immortality for all of God's people. There's going to be a point in time and space when that takes place. Okay? That's Jesus' point. That's Paul's point. Listen, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them together in the air. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. Amen? This is what's referred to in Timothy as the blessed hope of the church. This is that great day we're looking forward to when we shall be immortal and sin will no longer have any hold on us. You with me? And we're going to be united to Jesus forever. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
This may not be revealed, so I may be asking you something you cannot answer. But during the millennial kingdom, unbelievers will be there.
Yes.
Okay.
Of course, that's revealed.
So when they die, then their souls go to Sheol. What about people who are saved in the millennial kingdom?
When they die, their souls go to Sheol.
They will die, right? For a thousand years.
So you're just, okay, yeah. So this is why I keep telling you as we've discussed these things. The nature of the gospel in the millennial kingdom is a mystery. It's not unfolded in the scripture.
You don't,
in the millennial kingdom, listen, Jesus is sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. The same Jesus that came in power and glory and resurrected all his saints. His saints are with him on the earth, ruling over the nations, right? Because they're raised together with Christ to rule and reign for 1,000 years, right? And here they are, ruling and reigning with Christ. Jesus is on his throne. The law is going forth from Zion. Jesus is disciplining the nations. Not only that, he has earned their worship. They come to Jerusalem to worship. They go up to the feasts every year. And there they worship Christ. Okay? And if they don't come to the feast, guess what? God, he disciplines their nation, okay? So the point is that during that time, you don't go around to people saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You follow me? This is what I'm telling you about the nature of the gospel in the millennial kingdom. It's a whole different stage. It's a whole different age of things that are happening. The messianic salvation is now not an invisible Christ who's at the right hand of God at his throne in heaven. He's on a physical throne in Jerusalem on the earth, having thrown down all the systems of this world and arrested all the evil on this world and taken that devil, Satan, and bound him in a pit. You with me? It's going to be a whole different time on the face of the earth. So you don't go around telling people to believe in a Jesus they can't see. Because Jesus is ruling the earth. Everybody knows who he is. You with me? So there is a certain mystery that's involved with that, Eva, that I can't really grasp. I know that salvation in all ages happens through the finished work of Christ in the cross. How that's manifested in the millennial age, I don't really understand. I do believe that there is a remnant of people there who are circumcised in heart and another group of people who are unbelieving and disobedient. And that's manifested when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years and he goes out and gathers all the nations and they come up to make war against the Lord of Jerusalem and he destroys him right there. Okay? So we know that sin is still present at that time in the millennial kingdom, but there's all of these things going on. There's resurrected saints there ruling over the nations. Jesus is there on his throne in Jerusalem. Read Zechariah 14. You'll see amazing things that the scripture says in the prophets about what will take place in that day. But nevertheless, it kind of changes the whole nature of the gospel that we preach now. Because Christ is visible and physical on the earth. Are you with me? So, that's a pretty good can of worms.
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
The Old Testament believers' concept of the resurrection.
Yeah. Well, they did have an understanding of the resurrection, although it was very limited. And there aren't any didactic passages in the Old Testament that describe the nature of it. You simply have things like, for example, in Job, you know, Job is prior to the law. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, right? And Job says, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he shall stand upon the earth, and I shall see him in my flesh. You know, and so he has this idea that there's going to come a time when he's going to be united with God, you know, after death. But it doesn't give us any didactic information about what that whole doctrine of the resurrection is. That doesn't happen in the Old Testament. So their understanding of it is veiled in prophetic and apocalyptic language. There's several other places where there's an idea or a thought of resurrection and that kind of thing. And they had a robust doctrine of resurrection, but it was nothing like New Testament realities that have been revealed to us through the teaching of Christ and the apostles. Did I answer that? And if you go diving into that little issue in theology, man, it's deep and wide. There's a lot of information about that. But I just summarized it for you. Okay? All right. Okay, so then, therefore, the Old Covenant has served its place in redemptive history and ushered in the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has powerfully broken into this age, bringing the necessary sacrificial work and active obedience to the law to justify ungodly sinners and bring them into favor with God. You understand? The Old Covenant was preparatory. It was preparing the way for Christ. It was establishing a legal basis on which men could be judged. It was establishing a legal basis on which you could say to somebody, you're in desperate need of a Savior. Let me tell you who He is. He's Jesus Christ. Why? Because, you know, like our Uncle T here, he goes out and shares the gospel all the time. You know what the first thing he lays on him is? The law. And he comes at him and he says, are you a good person? Right? And you know what they all say at first, right? Yeah. Well, of course I'm a good person. I don't want to hurt anybody, right? So T says, you ever tell a lie? Yeah, what's that make you? Well, no, what's that make you? Right? They don't want to say it, right? Well, I'm a liar. I'm a good person, but I'm a liar. Yeah. Right? I mean, you start going through the commandments, in just a few minutes, that person sees, wait a minute, time out. When you compare me to the Ten Commandments, it equals a sinner, a bad person, an unholy person, right? Somebody who has transgressed the law of God. So the Holy God came along and told me what to do, and you know what I did? I rebelled against what he said and did something else. What do you think of that, God? Which is what sinners do every time they sin. They say, you know what? My authority is greater than your authority, God. I'm going to do what I want. What should God do when that happens? You with me? So the point is that this old covenant prepared that way. This Decalogue came along and said to everybody, you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Even though before the law came along, you were still a sinner and you were in desperate need of a Savior, what the law did was define what your sin looks like, and it explained it to you crystal clear in every jot and tittle how you have sinned. Are you with me? So the Decalogue becomes all these categories of sin, under which you have committed hundreds of sin in every category. Are you with me? You understand? And so the law is saying to us, God is holy. And God demands to be worshipped in a prescribed way. How? By the shedding of blood, by the means of a priest. Right? Not only are you a sinner, but your sin has alienated you from God, so something has to die for you. Right? The law established all of that for us. in redemptive history so that the gospel could come and have a basis on which to be proclaimed so that people can understand and be saved by faith. You understand? You with me? That's what the old covenant did. Okay? But family, let me tell you something. Okay? Ready? Billboard. Here it is. That's old. That's old. Okay? Now we have a new thing here. This is new. It's a new thing. It's the gospel. It's not the law. Okay? And you ought to be glad for that. You ought to be cutting the rug, man. You ought to be dancing and singing about what God has done for you in Christ. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Because you can't bear that burden of the law. You don't make it past the first commandment. And let me tell you, the wages of sin is death. You know what that means? Eternal separation from God. So then, Christ came along and he did something very specifically. He did what? He did active obedience and passive obedience. Here's what it means. Jesus carried out every single preceptive requirement of the law. He did it. He obeyed it perfectly. And then, after he was done doing that, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Not for his own sins, but for sin in its totality. Why? Because he wasn't dying for himself. He was perfect and unblemished. Therefore, the quality of his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all sin together because he's sinless. He can then be offered as a substitute to those who need that substitution. Are you with me? That's why we call it penal substitutionary atonement. Right, Greg? Okay. Christ was punished as a substitute in your place and in your stead. Okay? So then, therefore the old covenant is obsolete and has been replaced by the new covenant. Christ has fulfilled the law's preceptive requirements in active obedience and has paid its penalties in his passive obedience at the cross, a fulfillment of the sacrificial system. So, if what I'm telling you is true, the New Testament language ought to bear that out. Would you agree? So it does. Galatians 4, 3 and 5. So also while we were children, held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What's he talking about there? He's saying before the gospel came, we were like children held in bondage. Okay? Look what he says. But when the fullness of time came, now what's he saying? He's talking about redemptive history. He's talking about things unfolding in time. And he says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You understand what the New Testament is saying in Galatians right there? It's saying in the course of redemptive history, there came a fullness of time when God sent his son, a Jew, born under the law, who carried the law out in its fullness, right? And then gave himself as a sacrifice according to the sacrificial typology of the law. And fulfilled it perfectly, right? In order that now we might get what? Sonship. Adoption. That now we're going to become the very children of God. Do you understand how foreign that concept would be to Old Testament? I mean, they understood God as the father of creation, right? But they didn't understand Abba, Father, by whom we cry, by the Spirit that is within us. Amen? You know, if you've been born again, you know God loves you. Because the Spirit testifies to your heart and soul that God loves you. In fact, you know God loves you because you see God give his son for your sins. God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Amen? Family, he did that in the fullness of time. He did that when the old had grown old and it was time for a new thing. Okay? So, for example, Colossians, you were dead in your sins and transgressions under the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having, listen, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Somebody tell me, what is the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us which was hostile to us? What is that?
The law.
The law. Specifically, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Okay? It was hostile to you. It was condemning you. It was a certificate of debt that you owed to God for sins. Jesus, Colossians says, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He paid it in full. So Paul says, that debt that you had, Christ took it out of the way. You're no longer liable for that debt if you're in Christ. Okay? Hebrews speaks of the law as weakness and uselessness. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment, which he's talking about the whole of the law there, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we now draw near to God. You see the point there in Hebrews? Listen, the law didn't make anybody perfect. All it did was show you how imperfect you were. Are you with me? But now we have what? Now we have a better hope. What is that? That's the new covenant in Christ. Okay? Because that old former commandment was what? Weak and useless. Weak and useless in regard to what? Weak and useless in regard to saving you and allowing you to draw near to God in true worship. And this new covenant is so powerful and so rich. Listen, it cleanses your soul so that God himself can come live inside you. That, family, is sanctification. You want to know how clean you are? You're so clean, the Holy God can live inside your soul. When Jesus said it was finished, he wasn't kidding. He was dead serious. You follow me? That work is complete. How complete is it? It's so complete the Spirit of God can come to live inside of you. That is amazing. Hebrews 8:13, when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. You understand this book of Hebrews was written just after the cross, right? And just some maybe 10, 20 years after the cross. And it's a plea to these Hebrew Christians. Listen, the ritual doesn't save you anymore. The tradition of Judaism does not save you. Listen, this thing is growing old. It's about to disappear. You understand? 70 AD, what happened? That Temple Mount got flattened. Do you know at that time? 1.1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem at the hand of the Roman armies. By that time, the Christian church had fled. Because you see, they were teaching the Christians all along, you submit to your governing authorities. You don't revolt and resist them. Right? And so the Christians, not only that, but the Jews were hostile to Christians, right? They ran them out of the place. But you understand, so that resulted in God's final commentary on Judaism. God's final commentary on blood sacrifices at the temple. You understand? The place got flattened. All right? That's a loud word from God's providence. It's a loud word from God's providence. So then, we'll end here. On this basis, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ's person and work and abrogated. Okay, so look. All the blood sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that ritual, listen, it was fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, who has now himself become our high priest and mediator between us and God. You understand? You don't need a human priest anymore. You have a human priest. His name is Jesus. He did it perfectly. Okay? And therefore, all the ceremony of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. That's why we say right here, the ceremonial law and the new covenant has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. All the blood sacrifice, all the priesthood, all the ceremonial cleanness, and all of those things have been accomplished by Christ. Okay? The civil law has been abrogated on the basis of the fact that God has now called people from within every race or ethnic nation, every class of people, rich, poor, slave, free, and no longer has a covenant community of peoples who live under a societal structure of civil laws. Now the gospel has gone out into every culture of the world, under every system of law code, under every kind of race, under every kind of existence that people have, whether class or race or religion or whatever. The gospel goes out to save them all. And God isn't telling everybody, okay, I want you to go live in Palestine. Right? Like he did to the Jews. He brought them there. He put them there. That was his specific purpose there. To do what? To establish the old covenant and the preparatory basis for everything he was going to do in the new covenant. Okay, this is why you don't find the apostles going around to everybody and saying, okay, now you've come to Christ. Okay, move back to Palestine. We all belong in Judea. And there we're going to live under the law of God. And we're going to be his peculiar people. Why? Because we have this instrument of civil law that's going to make everybody around us see how wise our God is. No, 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 no. God did that with Israel already for 1,500 years. Right? How do I know this is true? Because all those squabbling Judaizers, when they came down to Jerusalem to argue with the Apostle Paul, right? Actually, Paul came down and he said, look, I'm going to go down to the Jewish elder Christians and I'm going to ask them about all this stuff you're trying to heap on the back of these Gentile Christians. And he sits them down and he says, brothers, here's the story. Tell us, what do the Gentiles have to do in order to be in right relationship with God? Well, you know what they said, right? Man, they got to build them a temple. They got to start making, they got to bring the Roman government under the civil law of God. They have to, they can't trim the edges of their beard. No. They can't eat pork. Isn't that what they said?
No.
No? No, that's not what they said at all. Here's what they said. You people are free in Christ. Totally and completely. Just don't offend your Jewish brothers by doing this, 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 and this. There were four things, right? Sexual immorality, eating blood, eating meat strangled, and what was the last one? I'm sorry? No, that wasn't it. You sure about that? Thought I just said that. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, food sacrifice to idols. Yeah, right. So what was why? Why those few things? Why those few things and not every other ceremonial law? Why didn't they say you need to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, Friday, 6 p.m. sundown? You know, why didn't he say that? Why didn't he pick out this, that, and the other? Here's what he's trying to say. You live among a community of Jewish Christians as well. Because you understand, in that time when Paul had gone out to preach the gospel, he was going into the synagogues and he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And listen, Jews and Gentiles were getting saved. So the corporate body of Christianity at that point in time in history was both Jew and Gentile Christians. Okay? And here's what Paul's saying to the Gentile Christians. Don't offend your Jewish brother Christians who don't do that stuff because they're Jews and they follow the traditions of Judaism. You understand? That's a summary of Acts 15 for you there. So, see in this, family, this contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. All right? And let all of that data be the basis for your understanding now when we start digging into Scripture and seeing how the Scriptures talk about these things. Okay? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. I pray, Lord, as we try to sort through all the details of these things, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, and that, Lord, you would show us very clearly in the scripture how these things are borne out by your word. We thank you for the privilege of having the mystery revealed and having the goodness of a loving Savior who has reconciled us to you. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.